Morning, Grace. This morning we read John 17, 20 through 24. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world.
The feedback and sound stuff always makes me nervous, but this thing's flashing right over here, which makes me extra nervous. I don't know what that means, but Jesus prayed for you. Think about that for a minute. Not theoretically or conceptually, but actually, he actually prayed for you. As you can probably tell by this, at least if you've been here for the earlier part of Jesus' John 17 prayer, you can tell that he mingled his prayers for his current disciples, the 11 who were near enough by to hear him pray these things, with his future disciples. But nevertheless, don't miss the fact that Jesus really did, in this moment, as recorded in John 17, pray for you, for me. He asked the Father for five things for us right now. He asked the Father for unity among us of a certain type, for us to experience the indwelling presence of God, to know what it means to abide in him and to, in fact, abide in him. He prayed for our indwelling unity, the unity that is ours through abiding in Jesus, to come or to result in the world's conversion. That's quite a prayer. I'm excited to get to that part. For our shared recognition of Jesus' glory to be the primary source of our unity. And finally, and just no big deal, for us to experience Jesus' glorious presence forever, right? Before I pray, it's a good reminder. One, that your prayer list is too small. You need to build up your prayer list a little bit better. But another thing that it's a reminder of is that this God means the preaching of his word to be the pinnacle of the service. And yet, the entire service is meant to be a part of our worship. And what do I mean by that? You're going to get four paragraphs-ish on experiencing Jesus' glorious presence forever that Jesus prayed for you to experience. Four paragraphs, that's not much. But we just got three songs. And we got to read from the Psalms, and we got Mark's exhortation, and all of that together is meant to help us understand and appreciate and in fact experience Jesus' glorious presence. So one, make your prayer list bigger than it is, and two, embrace all of the service in even fuller ways. So with all that, the big idea of this passage is that Jesus cares deeply, loves deeply his followers. He knows certainly what you and I need most, even better than we know what we need most. In fact, a lot of what we pray for isn't what we even need. Jesus, though, knows perfectly what we need most, and he believes wholly in the sovereign grace of his Father. And so he prays. He prays for us. The main takeaways for us are to marvel at the fact that Jesus prayed for us, and as we'll see, continues to do so and has continued to do so ever since this prayer. And secondly, to see that if Jesus prayed for something for you and I, it's worth seeking it with all that we have. And so what are the main takeaways? Again, to marvel at the fact that Jesus prayed for us. And secondly, to prayerfully and zealously seek the things that Jesus asked of the Father on our behalf. Let's do that now. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it informs our every thought and desire. Every inclination that we have is rightly and only rightly interpreted with the help of your Spirit through your word. And so all that is already in us is meant to be sifted by your word and primarily through prayer. But in addition to that, we know that because we're finite and born with a corrupted nature into a corrupted world, not everything we ought to be thinking is in us. And so the things that are in us need to be refined, but there are things we need to be in us, in our thoughts and our feelings and in our affections, that are not at all in us. In fact, many of them, apart from faith in Christ, we despise. Not only are we just ignorant of them, but many we're aware of and despise. And so we need your help for all of that. And this prayer of Jesus is significant help for all of that, for all who will receive it. So make us a people this morning, me chiefly, who will receive this, who will see Jesus' prayers, and in that, know Jesus' heart, his desires. These are the things we ought to want for ourselves. These are the things we ought to be giving ourselves to and striving for. Spend so much time chasing so many things, and this prayer of Jesus helps refine that and inform that. Changes things that we already think and puts things in that we should be thinking. So let that be the case this morning. And as a result of that, let us marvel at this grace of Jesus that he would pray for us and continues to all the time. And secondly, let us go after these five things with a renewed zeal, perhaps a new zeal for the first time. We see these things as we ought and go after them. But God, make us a people who are not merely hearers of the word, but doers. Let us not just take this in intellectually or even spiritually, but let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds that is available to us through these prayers, through this continual prayer of Jesus. I ask all this in his name. Amen. So in the opening lines of this passage, if you look at verse 20, in this third part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, right from the get-go, we see two incredible things. We find that Jesus prayed for us, and within that as well, we find the essence of discipleship. Let's consider each of those things. In chapter 17 here, in Jesus' the same prayer, in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prayed for the 11 disciples who were with him at that time. But in verse 20, I hope you can see this. I think it's pretty plain in the text, but Jesus turned his prayer attention to a broader group. Again, look at it. I do not ask for these only, the 11 who were there hearing him pray these things to the Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that doesn't just mean the first generation disciples, those that Jesus immediately, or that his disciples immediately shared the gospel with. He prayed not only for those who did believe in him, did believe his words, but also for those who would believe in him. He prayed for the disciples and for everyone who would hear the gospel through the disciples' faithful witness. I don't know if you've made this connection yet. Hope so, but if not, I'll make it for you right now. You and I heard the gospel through the disciples who shared it with those, 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 and you get the idea, who shared it with us. Had they not been faithful to Jesus' commission on their lives, we would not have heard the gospel. You and I heard the gospel through the disciples. Therefore, when Jesus says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that means he was praying in that moment for us. That's awesome. Be amazed, Grace. And if you're not, if you're still shaking the sleep out, take just a moment right now and pray, God, help me to be amazed by these amazing things Jesus prayed for us. You simply don't understand this if you don't marvel at it. Jesus prayed for you on the night in which he was betrayed, even with all that awaited him. You and I are often prone to turn our attention to ourselves and how bad our situation is, and we turn internal, but Jesus turned out. He prayed for you. Be amazed and do the same. Be amazed that God truly is just framing Jesus' prayer for you on this night. Be amazed that God truly is the author of the story of all time. And because he is the one true author, he knows the beginning from the end. He knows when and where and how and why everything began. He knows every twist and turn and every up and down. He knows where it is all going and how it is all going to get there. And because of these things, he knew you as much then as he does now. And so he prayed for you. Be amazed. Grace, be amazed that you are not far off from God. You are never out of his earshot or sight line. There are no secrets that you have from him. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your every thought and feeling and inclination and temptation and need. At the same time, he knows the exact position of every atom and all of creation at all times inside of you and outside of you, and he governs every one of them. And he prayed for you. Be amazed. Jesus prayed for you 2,000 years ago. Be amazed. But even more amazing is the fact that he has been continually praying for you ever since, and is even now. Hebrews 7, a little later than our fighter verse from this week, says he always lives to make intercession for you. He is praying for you. Be amazed. Grace, you have the attention, love, understanding, benevolence, grace, and mercy of Jesus. And so he prayed for you and he prays for you. Be amazed and do the same. Set your prayers not only on those who are in your life now. Pray for them and pray many of these things for them that we're about to see. But not only on those, but those who will be. It is good, like Jesus did, to acknowledge God as the author of all time and therefore to take more than an immediate or single generational view of things. Pray for your kids, but also pray for your grandkids and your great-grandkids and your great-grandkids and beyond. Great-great-grandkids. Ask the Lord to help them. Get this. If you haven't done this, do this. Ask the Lord to cause them to know him through your word, which is the word of Christ. I ask in the discussion questions, if you have them, one of the questions on the back is, how far back can you trace your spiritual lineage? Do you know the person who shared the gospel with the person who shared the gospel with you? How far back can you go? And if you can get back even a little bit, think forward and ask the Lord to be pleased to use your word to shape future generations. What a sobering, awesome thing it is to recognize that you heard the gospel because God saw fit to use the faithfulness of someone 2 millennia ago to bring it to you. In the same way, God very well may be pleased to use your faithfulness in proclaiming his word to rescue your greatest grandkid. And so pray for them. Jesus revealed the word of God and prayed for all those who would receive it. Let us reveal the word of God to the world and pray for all who will receive it and be amazed. Well, before coming to the content of what Jesus prayed for us and we ought to pray for others, I want to point out something else. Something else that is particularly important as we seek to hire a pastor of discipleship. In praying about who he was praying about, which again is an odd thing when you think about it, but Jesus was praying about who he was praying about, he also helps us to see the essence of discipleship. I want you to think for a minute. It's another one of the discussion questions on the page. Have you ever thought about what the definition of discipleship is? If I took a poll right now and said, how many of you believe that Jesus calls us to engage in discipleship? You'd all raise your hand. How many of you have ever really thought carefully about what that means? Do you have a working definition? Well, contrary to what it might seem like in many ministry contexts, perhaps even in your own, discipleship is not whatever we would make it out to be. Jesus' prayer for us reveals something essential to discipleship. We see it at the end of verse 20. I ask not only for these, Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So what do I mean? At its core, discipleship is simply calling people to believe in Jesus by sharing Jesus' words with them. There are at least three keys to this claim that I want us to get in practice. First, discipleship is about calling people to believe in Jesus, to believe in Jesus. The aim is not mere information impartation. No one becomes a disciple by knowing or even memorizing a sufficient number of facts about Jesus. When I was a youth pastor, I gave every year, because we'd encourage the students to invite all of their unbelieving friends to the first, we call it Wednesday Night Live, Living in View of Eternity, super catchy, very 90s, early 2000s. We call it Wednesday Night Live. We encourage all of the students who were involved to invite their friends. And I would give the Krispy Kreme talk. And I would give all these facts about Krispy Kreme donuts and ask the students if that was the same thing as actually eating a Krispy Kreme donut. And of course they'd say no, and then we'd bring out Krispy Kreme. So it was all very exciting and dramatic. But that's this. No one becomes a disciple. No one becomes a Christian. No one is saved by merely knowing or memorizing a sufficient number of facts about Jesus. No one becomes a disciple of Jesus by not disbelieving things about Jesus. That's what I thought of as I was growing up. And no one becomes a disciple. This is important. No one becomes a disciple of Jesus by merely believing that Jesus anything. That Jesus was the Son of God. The devil believes that. That Jesus died on the cross. The devil believes that. Nobody becomes a disciple of Jesus by merely believing that Jesus anything. The beginning and foundation of discipleship is calling to people to believe in Jesus, to place their trust in Him, to set their eternal hope in Him. Again, the first thing to see concerning the nature of discipleship from Jesus' prayer is that discipleship starts with inviting someone, anyone, to surrender everything to Jesus as the only one who can bear the weight of their every need and hope and longing. Second, discipleship is about calling people to believe in the actual Jesus, not the fake one that we've made up and called Jesus. Far too often, Jesus is presented more as a concept or an idea than an actual historical, factual person. Here's what I hear a lot, and maybe you do too. Believe in Him, you'll hear out in the wild. Believe in Him because He is so loving. That sounds good, right? I mean, you want to believe in somebody who's so loving. But the problem is, loving means whatever you want. Usually, that Jesus wants for you what you want for you, and He's really sad, like you are, that you don't already have it, whatever it is. Here's another one. Believe in Him because He is forgiving. Man, that's a good deal, right? Like, you get some Jesus forgiveness credits. That's pretty awesome. But the problem is, forgiveness is often untethered from any objective understanding of sin, and often to no understanding of repentance. Believe in Jesus because He will make your life better. Have your best life now, or God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But that wonderful plan for your life, as it's often believed or presented, is whatever you want it to be. It's the plan I have for my life. Good news. I have good plans for my life, and so does God. Let's get some of that. But in reality, that often involves, in our own minds, sometimes ignorantly, but Jesus' help for us to engage more freely in sin. That's what we mean by that. You get the idea. But grace, as you know, if discipleship is calling to people to believe in Jesus, it must be the actual Jesus we call people to believe in. That's the heart of what Jesus meant when He said that He prayed for those who would believe in Me. And do you see how that ends? Through their word, which was His word, which was the Father's word, which was the good news that although we have sinned and that the wages of sin is death, Jesus Christ came to pay that death for all who would receive Him in faith. That's the word. It is from God's word alone that we can know who Jesus is in order to believe in Him. Finally, third, discipleship is about calling people. And I want you to hear this because I think for the most part, these first two are pretty easy for all of us to nod our heads along with. But this one's a little trickier. Discipleship is calling people to believe in the actual Jesus according to the word of Jesus, who call people to believe in the actual Jesus according to the word of Jesus. Who call people to believe in the actual Jesus according to the word of Jesus. In other words, disciples are people who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. And I say that, and I say that that's in verse 20, that there's a perpetualness built into discipleship, because if it were not, we would not have received the word of the disciples, and Jesus would not have been praying for us. We need to live and minister in light of these things, Grace. Now, here's where I want to press on y'all. Doing so begins with recognizing that a disciple is a Christian and a Christian is a disciple. In other words, if you are a Christian, you are a disciple. And if you are a disciple, you are committed to prayerfully making disciples by calling people to believe in Jesus according to the word of Jesus. There simply is no category for Christians who are not engaged in disciple making. We're not actively making disciples. We don't all play the same role in discipling all nations, but we do all have a role that we must play. If you are not intentionally engaged in calling specific people to believe in Jesus, obeying all that he has commanded, according to his word, ask the Spirit to grant you the conviction that you ought to experience and the repentance that ought to flow from it, and then begin discipling all nations. And if you aren't sure how, we have lots of help for you at Grace Church. Ask someone and we'll get you started. So Jesus prayed for you, Grace. Be amazed. In his prayer for you, he revealed part of the essence of discipleship. So make disciples. And with that, let's turn our attention to the five specific things Jesus prayed for us for. As I mentioned earlier, in this portion of Jesus' prayer, he revealed that there wasn't a clean line. There was not a clean line between his prayers for his present and future disciples. At least not as clean as it might have seemed at first. Indeed, rather than a hard shift from praying specific things exclusively for the 11 to praying specific things exclusively for all who would come after the 11, Jesus' prayer revealed that in all of it, he was praying for all of us, his past, present, and future followers. It was for that reason that several of his prayers for us are very similar. In fact, they're the same as what he prayed for the 11. And I think in that is something pretty significant as well. The needs of Jesus' followers engaged in his mission in this broken world remain largely unchanged over place and time. Among the first needs that he prayed for the 11, he still prays for us, and that is for unity. This was clearly one of the top priorities for Jesus, for his followers. And I say clearly because it was the central focus of his prayer for the 11 in verses 6 through 19, and it is the thing he prays most for in these few verses. We see it in 21. He prays that we may all be one. He wants us to be one, Grace Church. He prays in verse 22 that they, that is we, may be one even as he is one with the Father. And in verse 23, we see it again, that they, that is we, may become perfectly one. The main thing for us to see here is that his prayer is not, though, for a loose, generic, intermittent unity. It was for perfect oneness of the same nature as that which exists eternally among the persons of the Trinity. We saw that earlier. So once again, be amazed at the magnitude of this prayer. I said, we've already considered the nature of this unity as we looked at it when Jesus prayed for that for the 11. So I want to draw your attention to a little different aspect of it. Be amazed that Jesus would ask the Father for something as spectacular as this. Trinitarian-like perfect oneness among us. Think about that for a minute. Trinitarian-like perfect oneness among this group of people right here. The question I have for you is this. Are you so bold as to pray such things? I thought about that quite a bit this week. And if I'm being completely honest, often, more than I'd like to admit, I'm not. Do you doubt God's power? I was trying to think about why, and two ideas came up. Do you doubt God's power? Or do you doubt perhaps God's good intentions for you such that you temper your prayers in order to make them more feasible, more plausible, more something that you could get your head around, maybe something you're less disappointed in if it doesn't happen? Don't do that. That's the takeaway from this. Don't do that. Pray the will of God in all of its miraculous divine splendor. Ask grace for the salvation of the hardest sinner, and for the healing of the worst disease, and for the restoration, and for restoration for the most broken marriage, and for the return of the most prodigal child, and for unity among the most dysfunctional church. Ask for all of that. And in that, don't just ask that. Ask for the hardened sinner to become someone who leads millions to faith in Christ. The sick person to become a doctor who cures cancer. The hopeless spouse together to counsel thousands to marital health. The prodigal child to become the next Jim Elliot. The dysfunctional church to become a training ground for this sending and training of men and women that God will use for the next great revival. You need to know that those things are no more difficult for God than any lesser prayer you might ask of Him. And our willingness to pray like that demonstrates that we believe that about God. We trust for God to respond to those bold prayers according to His word for His highest glory and our greatest good, whatever form that might take. But we pray God's will boldly. Joseph, Eric and I were talking this morning about the children's Sunday school. It's about the fact that God is not slow to keep His promises. You think, well, He feels slow sometimes, doesn't He? Right? I mean, how many times have you prayed that God would keep a particular promise? And maybe yet you haven't experienced this. Or maybe you're praying for something that is lesser than what God intends to bring you. Just, again, think just briefly of Joseph. How many times did he pray to get out of prison? People would stop lying about him and trying to trip him or trap him in adultery. And yet it was years and years and years that he languished in a prison because people forgot about him before God made him, you know, basically the king of Egypt. No big deal, right? I guarantee whatever he prayed, it wasn't that. Be bold in your prayers, Grace. Jesus prayed for us to have the same kind of oneness that the Father and Son and Spirit have with one another. It's a oneness of holiness and mission. There are lesser kinds of unity, Grace, but let's not settle for those. That's not what Jesus asked for us. So let's not settle for that. With God's help, seek these things, Grace. Fight for holiness in yourself and for the rest of us. Talk to one another about sin in your life and in theirs, not to shame them or guilt them or to puff your chest up or whatever, but because we care about the kind of unity that only comes within true holiness, the kind of unity that Father, Son, and Spirit experience perfectly and eternally. Fight for holiness in your life and the lives of the people around you, and do so in the forge of calling people to believe in Jesus according to the word of Jesus. And as you do, and others from Grace Church join you in the sovereign grace, this particular sovereign grace of God, we will continually grow, Jesus prays, in the same unity that Father, Son, and Spirit have. Jesus prayed that for you, for us. Be amazed and seek this unity and pray like that. His second prayer for us is familiar and staggering as well. He prayed first for our unity with one another, but second, Grace, he prayed for our unity with God Himself. That is, Jesus' second prayer for you is that you would understand and experience the indwelling presence, the abiding presence of God in you and you in Him. That too will take your breath away. The Spirit's pleased to allow it. It should take your breath away. Verse 21, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. This abiding language, John 15. I in them and you in me. The heart of Jesus' first petition, again, was that we'd experience godly unity with each other. The heart of the second petition is that we'd experience godly unity with God Himself. Father, Jesus asked the Father, not just that we'd experience Trinitarian unity among us, but that we would experience unity with the Trinity. Holy Toledo, right, Grace? You look a little too sleepy. I don't think you heard that. Be amazed. What mind can even fathom such a thing? We considered this again back in 15. Abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, and this comes back to these bold prayers according to the word and will of God, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. These are all connected in Jesus' prayer. We considered that, and of that I wrote this. This is the Dave definition. The heart of what it means to abide in Jesus and us in him and us, is to gladly acknowledge in every aspect of our lives, Grace, your every thought, your every feeling, your every action, your every interaction, your every inclination, your every observation, and your every evaluation, that we are entirely dependent upon Jesus. Abiding in Jesus, to live fully according to this prayer that Jesus is asking of the Father for you, begins with knowing and feeling deep in your bones, not dry bones, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is life, that Jesus is the way and the truth, that Jesus is love, that Jesus is supreme. To abide in him means understanding, believing, loving, and wholeheartedly orienting ourselves around the simple and glorious fact that it is in Jesus that we live and move and have our being. That's what Jesus was praying for you and me. And it is those recognitions and realities and conditions and experiences and gifts that Jesus asked of the Father to grant us as we come to abide in him and him in us. Be amazed. This type of unity with God and one another, Grace, is what you and I were made for. This isn't some mere throwaway prayer. He just had to throw something up there and didn't know what to do. And so this is what came out. Of course, that's not the case. This is what you and I were made for. This is what he was praying for, our very purpose and being. It is what the garden was briefly and will be again one day in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Grace, you need to understand, and if you're not a Christian, or even if you're just a thoughtful person, hear this. You need to understand that every longing, your every longing, think about that, your every desire, your every inclination, all that you have wanted in life to this point, all of it, the bad, the good, all of it, only finds its true fulfillment in unity with God and man. That's it. You've been seeking it in all kinds of places, as have I. But where we seek it, whenever we seek it, where God has prohibited us or where it will not be found, that's the essence of sin. We know you've done this, you've experienced this, whether it's a drug high or a new purchase or the beginning of a relationship or whatever it is, it always eventually fades, always. It is not meant to do for you what unity, true Trinitarian unity with God and man alone can do, which comes only through the reconciliation that Jesus is about to purchase for us on the cross as we move our way through John. You were made for unity with God and man, and it is only that, in that, that your heart can find true rest and satisfaction. That's what you're looking for in all that you do, true rest and satisfaction. But Jesus is praying that you would find it where it can, in the only place it can be found. Jesus knew that, and he prayed for you to receive it from the gracious hand of his Father. Be amazed and seek this abiding with all that you have, this unity with God. And do so in the knowledge, Grace, that on account of Jesus' prayer, the Father's gracious promise, and the Spirit's continual empowering, you will receive it. That is the great promise of what Jesus came to accomplish and certainly did. Hooah. Here's number three. Jesus' third prayer request on your behalf was that the effect of his first two. I love this one. The effect of his first two, unity with God and unity with one another, that the effect that would produce something, that it would not end with you or us, but would spill out of us into the world around us, causing knowledge and belief to take root where there had only been ignorance and rejection. Again, 21 and 23. Jesus prayed that you and I may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Now, you got to circle this, if you can, in your Bible, or somehow highlight it. What's the purpose of that? What is the purpose of our unity with one another and our unity with God, that they may also be in us, so that, the world may believe that you have sent me? The reason for our unity with God, man, at least one of them, the one Jesus is praying for, is so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And same basic thing in 23. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Circle it again. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I'm going to give another sermon on the fact that God loves you as he loves Christ. But don't miss that. According to these prayers of Jesus, the great obstacle in the world's way of unity, the great obstacle of the world's, that's the unbelievers among us. What is the great obstacle in the way of their unity with God and man? There's obviously more than one way to say it, but one way is knowledge. They do not know some things. They do not know, and so they cannot believe, and so they cannot be forgiven and reconciled. So the question is, what don't they know and believe? In verses 21 and 23, we see that they don't know that Jesus had been sent by the Father. And then 23 adds, they don't know that the Father's love is upon Jesus and his followers. So we got to get this. This is profound. To know that Jesus was from the Father, the world doesn't know this. Jesus is praying that they would. To know that Jesus was from the Father is to believe his words about the Father and his will for their lives. They don't believe that. To know that Jesus was from the Father is to believe that they needed to be reconciled to the Father, and Jesus had come to bring the means of that reconciliation. They don't know that. They don't believe that. And to know that the love of the Father was upon Jesus and his followers is to believe that they were, Jesus and his followers, living as God requires, that they were living in the pleasure of God. They don't know that. They don't believe that. None of us know and believe these things from birth. That's the effect of being born into Adam's sin. And to not know these things is to believe that there is another path to God, perhaps, that there is another route to experiencing the Father's love, that Jesus was lying. You believe that Jesus maybe was lying about God, or in fact that there is no God that we need to be reconciled to. That's the opposite of knowing and believing these things. And any and all of that ignorance is a tragic and deadly obstacle to unity with God and man. So if all of that is the obstacle, what's the solution? How does the world overcome or get around or dismantle that obstacle? How does the world get from having that obstacle in the way of unity with God and man to not having that? And one way we learn from Jesus' prayer, Grace Church, is through Jesus' followers living in the abiding unity that Jesus prayed for. Don't miss that. I'm going to explain it a little more. The simple logic behind this is that when you and I joyfully live in ways that make no sense apart from our gospel claims being true, God often uses that. He's often pleased to use that to overcome the obstacles of ignorance and unbelief in the world. So let me say that again. It is one thing to claim that the gospel is true, to go up to someone in your neighborhood or your kid or a friend or someone and say, let me tell you the good news of what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. That's one thing. It is another thing entirely to have your life, the things that they can see in your life, be a kind of unity with people in this church and Christians around the world and with God that simply isn't possible if your claims aren't true. God is not in you and you in him. You have that kind of unity with one another as well. Jesus' prayer lets us know that the lack of alternative explanations, when you live with the kind of unity amongst ourselves and with God that has no other explanation than the truthfulness of the gospel, God uses that to allow the world to know that Jesus is from the Father and that he and his followers live perpetually in the love of the Father. Practically, Grace, share the gospel with the world. Bring the good news to those who do not yet believe. Tell them of Jesus' death and resurrection and reign. But do so in the knowledge that apart from the grace of God, no one will understand or believe what you're saying. It'll be folly to them. They will reject your message unless the Father is pleased to answer Jesus' prayer and grant us unity with one another and with God, and they are able to see that. That's awesome. Why do other people not believe in Jesus? The ultimate answer is their sin against God and its blinding effects. But within that is another true answer. We're not yet living in the kind of unity with God and each other that the Lord uses to open eyes. Practically then, very practically, if you have a non-Christian friend or neighbor or family member that you long to see saved, draw someone, an actual person to your mind right now that you would love to see know the truthfulness of Jesus and be set free by that. If you have that, Your first and primary means of grace for them is your quiet time this morning. For that's where we foster first our unity with God. That's a pretty big deal, right? Tomorrow morning, as you're contemplating, do I set my alarm a little early or do I sleep through it? Or do I just sort of limp through a minute or two of Bible reading and throw up some generic prayers? Keep in mind Jesus' prayer here. Your unity with God that is fostered in part through your quiet time is a means by which God opens the eyes of the blind. Whew. How was your quiet time this morning, Grace? Likewise, if you want your kids or your neighbor to know Jesus, Grace, right now, think of this. Fight every tendency to talk trash about the people in this room, to complain, to grumble about one another. Resist the urge to make things about your preferences, what I want and I'm not getting, and to reject the desire to see church primarily, this place and this people primarily as the place where your needs are met rather than you come to meet the needs of others. Reject all that. On the flip side, make your primary words of encouragement and building up with people and apart from them, about them. Make your primary actions of service. Make your primary disposition towards others a disposition of gratitude and gladness. Focus on the means of grace in their lives, the evidences of grace that are in all of us. If you look around this room and you know even the most simple truth that everyone here has been made in the image of God, you can be filled with good things and not grumbling things to praise God for and share with them. When the world looks and sees that in us, which is so different than the world, when they see our care for one another and our shared purpose and mission as we bring the gospel to the world at whatever cost to ourselves and our unity with God and one another, God has chosen, we learn from Jesus' prayer, to put eye-opening saving grace in that. Fourth, almost done. One of the things I love most about Jesus' prayer here is how far upstream it takes us. It keeps getting us further and further upstream. He prays for us to experience unity with God and one another. And he gets us further upstream even than that by revealing in his prayer that those things are one significant means of God helping non-Christians know and believe in Jesus. But where does that unity come from? The kind of unity in us that opens the eyes of the blind. He takes us further upstream by revealing in his prayer that it comes from a common beholding of the glory of God. The glory that you have given me, verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Jesus prays to the Father, Father, the glory you've given to me, I have given to them, that they might be one even as we are one. At its most foundational level, Grace, our unity, the kind that we're meant to pursue and part for the salvation of the world, isn't first around or primarily around shared facts or even shared belief. I got to be careful with that. Our unity is primarily around a shared experience. I got to be careful with that too. What do I mean by that? Or what does Jesus mean by that? All true God-given unity begins with truly experiencing the glory of God. None of the other things you think you know do you actually know unless it's rooted first in seeing the glory of God, the holiness of God. The source of our unity with God and man is having our eyes open to the magnificence of God by his Spirit through his word in his Son. His disciples had seen that glory in his teaching and miracles and perfect faithfulness. And it is only once that we behold the glory of God by his word and Spirit and people according to the grace of God that anything else in life makes any sense. In particular, the things of the gospel. When and only when we see the glory of God can reality be put in its proper perspective. And when that happens, Grace, listen to this. Where does this unity come from? When we behold the glory of God as it is able to cut through a million lesser differences. It is able to overcome a million would-be conflicts. It is able to outshine a million personal preferences. It's hard to care all that much about how many ways that you wish others would have been serving you when you're actively experiencing the unmatched glory of Jesus. Grace, if you want to see Grace Church built up into the kind of unity that the Holy Trinity continues to experience, seek not to conform everyone to your preferences. Instead, seek first a fuller and truer experience of the glory of God. Turn your attention away from what you're not getting, whatever it is, even if it's a good thing, and toward the surpassing worth of Jesus, who suffered and died and rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, reigns now at the right hand of the Father, and will return one day to undo every effect of sin in our lives. Look no longer to the petty differences that are so easy to distract and overwhelm, and fix your eyes on Jesus, as Mark shared with us earlier, the image of the invisible God. And as you do, we will experience, Jesus prays, the kind of unity that will fill us with gladness and the world with the knowledge of God's saving grace. That's what Jesus prayed for you and me. Be amazed. Last one. We might wonder where all of this is going. It's neat to have unity. It's with God and man. It's neat to think of experiencing the glory of God and all of that leading to effective evangelism. Those sound like great things. But where does all of that end up? It leads into Jesus' glorious presence. And that's the last and greatest thing Jesus prayed for you in this passage. Father, I desire, verse 24, that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus was about to be crucified in a few hours, rise from the dead a few days after that, and ascend to the Father's right hand a few weeks after that in glory. He asked the Father to grant that they would be able to join him in the place he was going to prepare for them. We saw it back in chapter 14, and see in him the glory that he possessed eternally. We saw that back in verse 5, that would soon be restored to him. That is eternal life, grace, seeing those things. You only will see those things in eternal life, the greatest blessing, the goal of our salvation. Both in Jesus' day and ours, God's grace enables God's people to see God's glory in remarkable but veiled ways. One day, however, the veil will be completely removed. We will behold the unveiled glory of Jesus, the glory that was his for eternity past and is now for eternity future, will be ours to behold. That is the goal of all things. John, in his first letter, said this, "Beloved, we are God's children now. You've seen the glory of God in some measure now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, when Jesus' prayer here is answered for us, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Jesus prayed for you and me, Grace. He asked the Father for unity among us, for us to experience the indwelling presence of God, for our indwelling unity to lead to the world's conversion, for our shared recognition of Jesus' glory to be our source of unity, and finally and ultimately, for us to experience his glorious presence forever. Be amazed. That he prayed these things for us, I end where I began, means two things. First, it means that we need to go after them with zeal. And second, it means that we need help doing so. He wouldn't have prayed for them if we could do them on our own. And both the zeal to go after them and the help we need to do so are ours as the Father sees fit to answer the prayers of his Son, which he always does. Thanks be to God.